Well, I want to ask everyone a question this morning. The question is this, is how did you personally learn to pray? Who taught you how to pray? Where did you learn to pray? I don't know if we've never really thought about that too often. But if you think about it, and this would play out, I think, in most of our lives, most of us learn to pray by listening to those around them. I will never forget my first public prayer. I was a long hair freak back in the day with the John Lennon wire-rimmed glasses, the Fu Manchu, the hair down to the shoulders. And I am in a group of guys at this group home, this Christian group home, and they said, hey, we had a Bible study. I wasn't saved at the time. I did not know the Lord. And they asked me to pray. And I was pretty much clueless. But I winged it. Trust me. I winged it. There's about six or seven of us. And these guys, you know, I prayed. And it was something, it was literally something like this. Hey, Lord, you are a really cool, groovy man, far out and heavy duty. Seriously, that's how I opened it up. And I went, and Lord, Jesus, man, just do your thing. You know, you're cool, man, you're cool. Do what you man. You know, it was just absolutely ridiculous prayer. And so, you know, everyone's got their eyes shut, and at the end of the little circle of this Bible study, you know, I opened up my eyes, and all their eyes were on me. Like, what in the world just came from your lips? It was just so embarrassing to the point, and I've shared this, to the point that where they really, and I think lovingly, rebuked me. And one of the guys said that was blasphemous, and every guy said this or that, but I was clueless, bottom line is, how to pray. But the point, I guess, what I want to make is let's listen this morning, in particular, to Paul. And let's hear how he prays. Let's discover from the biblical text a true and right, what I would call, theology of prayer. Let's learn from Paul through the divine inspiration of God and how we should pray. And once again, in today's prayer, it is a prayer of sanctification, a prayer for our spiritual growth, depth, and maturity. This is a prayer, once again, for the building up of the body of Christ, for the glory of Christ. So would you do me a favor? You either can take out your little 3x5 card there or turn in your Bibles, please, to, again, the book of Ephesians. Galatians, Ephesians, if you don't have a Bible, look underneath the chair. Chapter 3, reading from verses 14 to 21. And I will read it out loud here. Please follow along. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It's a good prayer. I want to pray again, in fact. Lord God, I would just ask you now to meet with us, to speak to us. Lord, I would pray that through the working of your powerful Spirit, you would open our eyes, our spiritual eyes, our hearts, our minds, to these propositional truths, Lord, and more than just the learning of truths, Lord, propositional truths, we would experience you in your fullness as this prayer even prays for. Lord God, I beseech you, I beg of you, I plead with you to do a mighty work of transformation in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You should have your second prayer card now. Now, here's what I'm asking. Again, you can do what you want, but on that back table where Bruce is sitting right now, there's these little plastic. I got these nice little handy plastic folders back there, okay? So you can put your prayer cards in and put them on the dash of your car, wherever you want. Put them in your Bible, put them wherever. But these are great prayers as we're going to continue on in this sermon series. You'll have a stack of prayers, sanctifying, kingdom-focused, renewal-type prayers. And if you'd say, well, I don't know what to pray for, Pastor. Well, I'm going to just say, you know what? I got something you can pray for. Grab some of these prayer cards and start praying. This is just another little handy thing I want to put in your hands. We want to be practical here. We want to apply these truths into our lives. All right. Now, continuing. Again, we find Paul praying for the local church, the body of Christ. And again, he's praying in particular for their sanctification, their spiritual growth and development. And many believe in this section, if you remember a few weeks back, we did the first prayer found in Ephesians in chapter 1. And many believe that this section of prayer found in chapter 3 in Ephesians is just a continuation of the prayer that Paul started in verse 15 of chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. He just became momentarily sidetracked. Again, your typical ADHD pastor. I can relate to that. That's good. And again, Paul is in prison here as he writes this letter, and he prays this prayer. And he would definitely not want the local church or the churches to be discouraged because of his suffering in prison. Paul prays again because he's confident, I believe, that God is determined to display his glory in and throughout the church through the means of prayer. Again, as we pray for one another, spiritual growth and maturity, God shows forth his glory in each of us and through us as you and I grow up in Christ, as we are more sanctified, as we are more set apart, as we become more godly and pure in our walk of holiness. And again, what I want to do then this morning is break down this prayer of Paul and see exactly what some of his petitions are that he is praying for as he prays for the church. And just a side note, it's been really fun for me, again, like I said, to do this study. Because I've been just wrestling with all sorts of prayers, actual prayers in the Scripture. And here's what you know. This is just a side note. This is what you'll note and what you'll come to discover is that when it comes to prayer, there are very few personal me, myself, and I type of prayers. You'll find that most of the prayers are other-focused, they're kingdom-focused, they're God-centered. They are prayers for the body of Christ, the church as a whole. And even when you find even the more personal type prayers, in fact, like Paul would pray, in fact, for that he would be let out of prison. so that the other churches would be benefited. Or he prays that the gospel would go forth personally from his lips so that others would hear the saving good news of Jesus Christ. So even in a sense, their personal prayers are still outward focused. The flavor is always for others. You'll never find hardly ever prayers for just, you know, help me, help me, help me, help me. But here's the funny thing. As we pray for others and as we pray for these types of sanctifying prayers and prayers of renewal, here's what happens for others. You will end up benefiting from that. It's a fact. You'll find that happening all the time. You guys wanted me to end that with it's a fact, Jack, but I'm not going to. All right, so I just want you to see that's just so important. The prayers are much more about God and His glory and His character and His attributes. They're very me-centered petitions and prayer found in the Scriptures, which should tell us something. It's just not about us, okay? It's just not about us. And yet that's really hard for us because we are very self-serving, self-centered, self-whatever people. It's us. It just fills us. And so I want us to make sure as best we can that we stay balanced in the way the Scriptures would define this theology for us. Because what's so sad as this is that what sells in the church today, especially in the American church, I don't know how it is in India, Samuel, but what sells in the church today here is how you can personally have your, and again, you know, your best life now. How you can have your felt needs met now, how you can have your very own spiritual self-improvement course by simply tapping in to some newfound quick and easy methodology. We do today, I'm telling you, live in a society, a Christian, quote, society, whatever that looks like within our American culture. We have churchgoers today that want short-term commitments with long-term benefits. Nobody wants to put in a little more work, a little more effort, and yet you'll find that throughout the text in Scripture, to stay the course, to remain steadfast, to endure to the end. We want the extraordinary when God chooses to use the ordinary. And He uses the ordinary means of grace through heartfelt, honest prayer. And then God, in turn, does the extraordinary through that. And He will continue to do that until He returns. Again, it's a little sidetrack there, but it's just been fun for me to see this patterns that you see in the Scripture. So this morning, I'm going to give you 3 points. Again, Paul's petitions for sanctification. I'm just calling it petitions for sanctification. If you want to take notes, I don't have a half sheet in there. One day I'll maybe start doing that, but I should. Anyway, but the first point here is what Paul prays for, and we'll look at this as we break this down, is the power of God's Spirit. The power of God's Spirit. And he says in verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." And again, just to set it up there, to set the table a little bit, we see again the posture and position of Paul. He is writing this letter from prison. You can see him on the cold, dark, dank stench of a floor in prison, chained most likely, in horrible conditions. And he has an opportunity, though, to do some writing. You can picture him there kneeling and crying out and beseeching God for the benefit of others, for the benefit of the local body, the saints at Ephesus, and wherever this letter would have traveled throughout that region. And so they have a visual of Paul praying, and that posture of bowing before the Father is a posture, again, of what? Of humility, of understanding who's in charge. Paul isn't. Of knowing who is the sovereign reigner and ruler, rule and reign, whatever, in his life. And it's so important that we see that. And he says again, and I don't want you to miss it. This is, again, he calls him Father. This would be incongruent, unbelievable for a Jew to call God Father, all right? The first person to show up on the planet to use that terminology, calling and addressing God as Father, was whom, do you believe? Was Jesus. Jesus was the first Jew to ever call God the Father, addressing him as Father. As there's a sense of intimacy, and you know the scriptures that talk about God, Abba, and sometimes we'll say that's a young child would call a dad, a daddy, a father, Abba. So there's a sense of intimacy, and yet there's also this great sense of he's in charge, he's in control. And for him to all of a sudden, no Jew before that, you won't find that at all in the Old Testament, no Jew ever addressed God as Father. So he's really changing the course of history here that was so they were so steeped in for hundreds and hundreds of years. So I just want you to see this. This is pretty significant. So the Lord's Prayer, you know that one, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In a sense, this same prayer here in the book of Ephesians chapter 3 starts off in a sense that same way. He is calling God the Father, and the first thing he talks about is, in a sense, is the worship and glory of God here, according to the riches of his glory. In the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, hallowed. May his name be worshipped. So basically, Paul, in a sense, is following that same pattern that Jesus used. And yet, let's break down some of these petitions. I mentioned the first point was that he's wanting to drive home here is the power of God's Spirit. It is for our sanctification, again, we see in verse 16. But he says this, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. There's the first petition. He is praying for this amazing power of God's Spirit to come within them, deep within their souls. And he is pleading, he is starting, and he appeals again to the character of God. I've said that before, and I'll say it again. You'll find it so often when people pray, they appeal to the character and attributes and wonder and glory of God Almighty. It says here, according to what? The riches of his glory. In accordance with and appealing to the immeasurable, incomprehensible, infinite riches of God's glory. We use that term so often, the term glory. Do you know what that means? Do you have a clue what we when we say that we need to give God the glory? Or what does it mean to be the riches of God's glory? What we are talking about is defining God in his complete essence, if I can use that terminology. It's the glory that defines all that God is. The glory of God is the full and complete summation of all of his inexhaustible and unparalleled attributes. It is who he is. You can't go any higher, in a sense, than the glory of God. That's who he is. You can't find a better word to try to describe that. It encompasses it all, and yet it's hard not to try to describe it in a greater capacity, but that's what it's the sum total of his being, his glory. God's glory, according to this verse, is limitless. It's just limitless, and it's his limitless expression of his perfection and his radiance and his splendor and his character and his activity. Illustration, I guess. Work with me on this. Let's just say if God's riches are so overwhelmingly glorious that if God put all of his wealth into some particular bank vault and he left that vault open with all the wealth and all the riches of his for one and all on the planet to take whatever they please for an eternity. So they're in the vault, and they're just grabbing. Ooh, man, look at that. Wow, this is awesome. Filling their pockets, filling their bags, filling whatever they got. They're in that vault, the riches of God's glory, and they're just for an eternity they're doing this. That if you and I would look back into that vault one day at the end of eternity, whenever that is going to happen, I don't think that will ever happen. Eternity is what it is. But we look in after a good amount of time, and we would look into that vault, you and I would notice nothing missing. That's how vast and incomprehensible and infinite God's glory is. Okay? And yet you and I, if I got something on my dresser and it's out of place, I'm not... Where is it? It's gone. But it doesn't faze God. He is just, his riches, his glory is just overwhelming. It's amazing. And prior in the same text, in the same chapter, in chapter 3, verse 8, it says, Paul was given this call, this grace was given to him, verse 8, to preach to the Gentiles, again, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Again, what happens here? Paul prays in line with God's glory and character that God would grant the saints at Ephesus to be strengthened with power through the work of the Holy Spirit in their inner being. God desires people to do a marvelous work in the center and the core of your hearts, in your souls, in the true you, if I can use that, who you really are, the things that will last for an eternity, like your heart and soul in Christ. This old body, this old flesh is going to be done away with, and I can't wait. You know, I really can't. You know, and yet we spend so much time and the outward appearance of looking good, looking great, you know, doing our thing, you know, a nip and tuck here, whatever we do, or, you know, a makeup, facelifts, you know, cut, you know, we want, how am I looking, you know, whatever. And we miss the point. The point is this: God is concerned with the center of our core, of our hearts, because he knows what flows from our hearts, what? Everything flows out of our actions, our speech, our activity. The good and the bad and the ugly of all of us comes through the center of our hearts. And yet God says he wants to renew that. He wants to change that. He wants to transform that. It's just a glorious, glorious prayer. And we know, and he goes on here to say this, and I don't want you to miss this. And I might even get through one or two points, I don't know, today. This is just so good. Don't miss this. And here's the result of that, okay? Of that first initial petition. Verse 17, look in your Bibles, follow along. The result, anytime you see that little, so that. Does every version that you have in your Bibles have the so that in front of it? So that, the result being, is this. This is one of the most glorious, grand truths found throughout the Bible. This is one you want to pack into your heart as best you can. You want to grab onto this with all the gusto you got. Now look at the results. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Do you hear that? I'll say it again. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That the God of all the galaxies that were ever formed or created comes to dwell in your heart. Tabernacle amongst you. Pitch his tent in your being. That is mind-boggling, mind-blowing, crazy stuff. And yet he says that's what takes place. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now again, an old covenant saint, they would have had to travel sometimes miles to the temple in Jerusalem to, from their impression at that time, to meet with God in a sense, to worship God, to praise God. And he would be found in that temple, and he was, in a sense, spiritually found in that temple for a period of many years until he left that scene because they were kept being disobedient. But from the concept of an old covenant saint, they would travel, they'd go to the temple, they would worship and praise God. Now it says here, now wait a minute, the new covenant, big changes. God now says this, and he talks about it in the Old Testament many places, in Ezekiel and other places, Jeremiah, that he's going to, wait a minute, he's going to change it. They no longer have to go walk towards several hundred miles, whatever, to the temple. He says, I'm going to make you the temple. You are going to become the temple. You are going to be the actual temple of God, and I am going to come to you, and I'm going to meet with you. I am personally going to come to you and do it all. You don't have to do anything, in a sense. Is that not grace? Is that not just crazy, crazy grace? Just extravagant grace poured out because of the love he has for his people? And he says he comes to live within you. How often do you ever stop to think about that? That God is here in our sanctuary this morning, living amongst us, alive, here, alive. It's just amazing. Again, through that third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. It's just wonderful, wonderful. I've got so many verses here. I'm not going to share them. You can look them up on your own. God, here's the point, too, as you look at this. God never, ever shortchanges anyone. He lavishly and lovingly uses everything within his omnipotent arsenal to build up and benefit his church for the sake of his name. Do you ever, I mean, I read this prayer, like, Paul's just exuberant again. He just can't not pray for the growth and development of the church. And as he thinks and ponders about the character and attributes of God, he just says, God, you got to do this. You can do this. You're able to do this. You're more than able to do this. You want to do this. That's the God we have. So he prays for the power of God's Spirit to work in and through the life of the church. Let's look at the next petition for sanctification. Huey Lewis in the news didn't make this. The power of God's love. Anyway, sorry. 17, verses 17 to 19. Let's pay attention. Stay with me. Now he says, furthermore, the next petition, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, and height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Could you pack any more into that sentence? Could you get any more excited about a sentence? I mean, it's just bursting forth. Again, but he says he wants us to be rooted and grounded in love. Paul's petition is praying that we would know and experience the power of God's love. Do you know and do you experience the power of God's love in your life? This is so crucial, so critical in your walk and in my walk. You miss this, beloved. I'm going to tell you, you miss this. You are going to miss out on the spiritual growth and development and sanctification of your life. This is critical that you understand this. The old growth redwood trees. I don't know if anyone's been to California. On the coast of California, many of them are way over 200 years plus. All right? They grow to over 375 feet in height, some with a diameter of over 20 feet, if you can fathom this. I've never been out there. Has anyone been out there to see some of these giant redwoods? And the fact is, these trees that are 375 feet in height, these are trees that are taller, and Margaret would appreciate this because she's a Brooklyn girl, but they're taller than the Statue of Liberty, okay? They're taller than the Statue of Liberty from the base of the Statue of Liberty to the very tip of the torch. These are how tall these trees are, all right? And yet, again, you guys, well, it's just because they're trees, they grow. But how's it? But, you know, I'm a curious guy. I've always been. So I say, so how is it possible for these trees to remain so stable? and grow to such heights and to be these powerful, majestic mammoths? How is that possible? Why aren't they tipping over? Well, here's the deal. Just as impressive as what you see in a redwood is what you don't see. And hear me on this. It's their root system, all right? Their root system. They go down only about 4 to 6 feet, their roots. But here's what's phenomenally fascinating, is that they have a root width going out in all directions up to 250 feet of roots, okay? In all directions. And here's what they do. This is what's so cool. They will keep going out until they find another root system of another redwood tree, and then they get entangled and intertwined and entwined with that other root system, so they're holding on to each other underneath the ground at that depth, so that they really become stable. They are all playing off each other in this amazing way. Their roots go down and out and firm, and they're holding on and they're grabbing on, and it's just an amazing thing to see how God created these trees. And to see this particular root system. And yet Paul prays here in the same manner that we too would be deeply rooted, it says, and thoroughly grounded in love, so that we too will grow and mature and blossom, if you will, and just be what we need to be for the glory of God. It is crucial that we understand that we must be rooted and grounded in love. We need to become Christians of great stability, of great maturity, of great godliness, of great holiness, because of God's work in our lives. Now, here's what's really cool, the rooted and grounded aspects. And in fact, most of these big verbs in this text this morning are found in the passive voice, which means, in the passive voice means it's God who's going to do the work. God is the one who's going to do the work. God is the one who is going to bear those deep roots in our lives and ground us in His love. It's a wonderful thing. And he prays that God would do that, actively do that in each of our lives. Again, we see this, what I would call this multi-dimensional love, this unlimited love, this limitless dimension of love's, of Christ's love. As we see, it's the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and it's going out again like that redwood tree in all directions. It says that he would desire for us to comprehend. In verse 18, stay with me. It says, with all the saints. To comprehend with all the saints. Does that mean just a few saints, a couple of saints, two or three saints, just the elite saints, the really cool saints, the saints only at that church and not this church? No. It's talking about all that are truly found in Christ, through the work of Christ, would be consumed with this passion. In other words, all of us have our work cut out for us in a sense. And as your pastor, my goal and aim is purpose is to see all of you grabbing hold of this, to comprehend this, to understand this great, phenomenal, limitless love of Christ. To comprehend literally means to lay hold of, to seize, to own it. Do you own, in a sense, the love of God? Do you grasp that? Do you understand that? And here's why, because this is not a prayer that we would love Christ more, all right? I want you to know this. Not that we're not to love Christ more, and that's not a good thing. It is a good thing, but this prayer isn't about that. This prayer is rather about a prayer that how we might better grasp His love for us. That's what this prayer is focused on. We love, why? Because He first loved us. And the verses are limitless that you'll find in the love of God. It is a love, in fact, that is seen and known and felt that, yes, while we were yet sinners, wow, Christ died for us. A love that knows, as it says in Galatians, that we have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now hear this, who loved me and gave himself for me. Wow. It is a love that knows that he who is forgiven much loves much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. I love that verse. And here's why. Because I don't think for a moment you and I truly grasp the weight of our depravity, the gross weight of our sinfulness. We really think, for the most part, that we're doing okay. We're pretty good. We're pretty cool. We got our acts together, even in Christendom, even in this Christian walk. We got it down. No, we got nothing down. Christ comes down and enters in and forgives wretched sinners like us. If you and I would have a better and bigger and larger grasp of what it means to be sinners before a holy, righteous, perfect God, our love would expand in a greater and greater capacity. Because so often we're so full of ourselves, there's no room to be filled with God. Would you agree? I mean, that's us. That's us. And again, in this verse, though, in this section, it's a love that cannot be reduced to some intellectual, satisfying assent. It says it's a love, in a sense, that surpasses knowledge. It goes beyond anything that we can imagine. And that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. It's a love that moves beyond mere head knowledge to a full-throttled experience of God's eternal, abundant love as displayed clearly in His gospel. If you get His gospel, you'll get His love. You can't separate God's gospel from His love. It is good saving news. It is a gospel of grace, a gospel of love, a gospel of mercy, a gospel of forgiveness. It's all wrapped up in that gospel. That's what makes it so good. 1 John 4, verses 9 through 14 reads this way, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, we didn't, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be," a big eight-cylinder word here, "to be the propitiation for our sins. He turned away the wrath of God that we deserved. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. And by this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world." Wow. If we do not comprehend, stay with me on this, the love of God, you and I will not be filled with the fullness of God. You hear that? If you and I do not comprehend and grasp and understand the love of God, you and I will not ever grow up in Christ. We will not be filled up with the fullness of God. How many here want to be filled up with the fullness of God? I want that. I just want to be bubbling over, filled up, so filled up that it's just flowing out to everyone around me. To know and understand and appreciate the love of God is to be filled up with the fullness of God. There's a very great relational aspect here. So often we make this such a methodology, we turn on a button here, turn on, where? On, fill me. You know, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. No, it's about building this love relationship, understanding who God is and His character, so that we are consumed with His presence, so that we are filled up with God, so that we can't help but fall on our faces as Paul was, bowing before that Lord God Almighty and praying with all of His might and pleading for the church, oh God, change them, transform them, sanctify them for Your sake and glory. We need to be doing that all the time for one another. Are you praying for me? I pray for you all the time. We must. We have to. And if you're not, I'm sorry. I'm going to close in prayer. I'll save the points for another time. Blessed Father, I ask that You would just do that work. Paul really, really believed these prayers to be powerful. There was no doubt in his mind that God is able, that God desires to come within and radically change His people for the best, for the better, for His benefit, for His glory. And so now, Lord, I ask now that You would just meet with all of us as we come to the table too this morning. May we reflect on what we've heard. In Jesus' name, amen.